It always helps when a couple of dads go out with them. Let's talk about the rapture. Last week, we were talking about Revelation, and we were talking about the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. And I asked, would you like to take a week and talk about the rapture? And so that's what we're doing this morning. A couple of our teachers said, well, phooey, we have to be back there. We want to hear it. And I said, well, I can preach to you all week long. Just come to my office. I like this cartoon. You know, pastors have their favorite cartoons. And this pastor is saying, I've been here 20 years and I've come to know each one of you very well. Sheep and goats. Oh, you didn't think it was funny. Well, the rapture, we don't know what it's going to look like. In this picture, there are angels blowing their trumpets. There are people coming out of their graves. Not everyone, but many of them are. And then families being split apart. Families split apart with those that are believers and those that are unbelievers. When I think of some of you, I think of this cartoon. Sunday morning, the Sunday after the rapture, closed due to the rapture. And there's probably going to be more than just a couple of men sitting outside or women sitting outside wondering what happened. Does the Old Testament speak of the rapture of the church? No. The Old Testament does not mention the church at all. There's no mention of it. But Daniel 7:13 certainly talks about the coming of the Son of Man to this earth. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and every language might serve him. The Lord Jesus coming up before the Father, that final fifth kingdom upon this earth that Daniel saw. In Daniel chapter 2, there were five kingdoms. Four have absolutely taken place. In fact, when Alexander the Great came to the city of Jerusalem in conquering the world, the Jewish leaders opened the gates, all of the gates of the city, and invited him in, and he was astounded. No battle took place. And he said, what are you doing? And he said, well, they said, Daniel predicted your coming years ago. Welcome. Well, in the last chapter of Daniel, it says something else quite interesting. Now at that time, at the end of time, and he gives the length of time, 3.5 years, twice. He said, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people Israel, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Rescued. Well, what does that mean? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There is that division between people, even in the grave, based on their belief and their trust in the Lord Jesus. But what did Jesus say about the rapture and the end times? He said a great deal. I'll just quote from Matthew, and later we'll look at Luke 17. But in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels, and with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the world, the four corners of the world, if you will, from one end of the sky to the other. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The advantage we have is we have the Word of God. We have that prophetic scripture that explains that He is coming. He is coming. Now the question is, He's coming. Scripture, Old and New Testament, says that He is coming again. And I believe He's coming again, not just because of these that I've read, but because of those that said He was coming the first time. So many passages in detail said what it would be like when He came. A virgin shall be with child. Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9, the government will be upon His shoulders. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Other scriptures, Psalm 22, describing Him dying on the cross. Isaiah 53, dying on the cross. Very clearly talking about His first coming. There are many passages about His second coming as well that have not been fulfilled. Matthew 24, now in verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. In other words, there's going to come a time in history when people are just going about their daily business and something's going to happen and one is going to go and the other's going to be left. Men and women. There's going to be that division among mankind. Is this talking about the final second coming of the Lord Jesus to rule upon the earth? I say no. There are theologians called post-millennialists, post-tribulationists, who say, yeah, there's just one coming. But to say that, and it's just at the end of the world, and nothing happens before that, that seems to complicate things. Because there are many scriptures that talk about another separate event. Matthew 25, verse 31. After chapter 24 is chapter 25. First, one is taken, one is left. But then in 25, 31, it says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. No talk about the throne the first time. But now a throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. The passage that speaks the most about the rapture in my mind is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, those loved ones out there in the cemeteries around the world, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their body is still asleep in the grave, becoming dust, but it's going to be resurrected. Their spirit will be reunited with the body. Ultimately, it'll be glorified in the presence of God forever. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's going to come a day, Jesus is going to be seen in glory, coming with glory, with the clouds of heaven. The trumpet is going to sound, the angels are going to proclaim, and the dead, the graves will be opened, and then we who are alive will be caught up to be with him. Not everyone. That's not talking about judgment. It's talking about going to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians talks about the coming of the Lord for us, in the grave or alive. 2 Thessalonians talks about his final coming in judgment and taking that throne in Jerusalem, ruling the world, as Psalm 2 says, shattering it, shattering the cultures of the world, like a potter breaking a jar. Anyone who did not come up to the Lord Jesus and kiss his feet, Psalm 2 is quite graphic. Bow to the Son, it says. But he concludes here, comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not, the physical body won't all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed, all at once, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For this perishable, this human dying flesh, must put on the imperishable. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Jesus alive, vibrant, glowing. This mortal must put on immortality. How long is the twinkling of an eye? How long? If Artie looks at Bill, how long does a twinkle of an eye take? If Russ looks at Jeanette, how long does that twinkle take? I went to Valentine's dinner with them and I saw a few twinkles both ways. That long. Well, how much is a blink? We know how long a blink takes. Some of you read ahead, but scientists have computed that it takes 1/50th of a second to blink an eye and that a person blinks 25 times a minute. Didn't that worry you while Cherith was playing the piano? She was blinking her eyes and didn't see the keyboard. Or, no, you didn't worry about it because it happened so quickly. But think about this. A motorist who averages 55 miles per hour on a 10-hour trip, 550 miles, drives 33 miles with his eyes shut. Well, and think about me driving to Minnesota twice that long, twice as far, and I'm driving 66 miles with my eyes shut. Well, not continuously, I hope. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church for the following reasons. I'm going to give you four reasons. First, the wrath of God. Theologians of eschatology with different views of the rapture do agree that Christians will not have the wrath of God come upon them. Jesus took that wrath of God at the cross. And there will never come a time in a Christian's life when the wrath of God for our evil will fall on us. It won't happen. The scriptures supporting this position are 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, the anger that our sins deserve." That wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus at the cross. But to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive as we are, or our loved ones are in the grave in the cemetery, we may live together with him. Romans 5:9 says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus, through him?" That's the whole message of Romans that we're studying on Wednesday nights. Jesus took that wrath of God, and it won't fall on us. Luke 21:36 says, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Make sure you are in right relationship with Jesus. Be careful, because the end is coming, Jesus said, and you want to escape the wrath of God. For us that have trusted Christ, we have escaped because of him. If you haven't, consider it carefully. The second point to consider is Satan's wrath and the evil he brings upon the world. There's no question that affliction happens to all of us. We get sick. We have accidents. We have things happen that we deserve or that we don't deserve. I mean, if you're doing something silly and you're not paying attention and an accident occurs, well, that's sort of your fault. But if affliction comes from unbelievers, from people that don't like you or don't like the Lord Jesus and they're persecuting you or just being mean to you, then that's different. We have an enemy. We are in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Revelation 3:10, to the Philadelphia church, the sixth of the seven churches, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The study of Revelation is very clear that people will come to Christ by the multitudes in the tribulation period. In my theology, they have missed the rapture. They will never be in the church. The church will come to an end at the rapture. We'll be in the presence of Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, praise his name. But people will still come to faith. They will come to faith in him. Both the pre-tribulationist and the post-tribulationist, either before the tribulation described in Revelation or at the end of it, after, agree that Scripture promises protection to the church. Pre-tribulationists, as I am, believe this means that Christians will not have to go through this hour of trial because they'll be taken away. They'll be saved. They'll be rescued out of it. The post-tribulationists say that God will protect them while going through the tribulation. Well, he promises that to all of us through affliction. He will be with you as he was with Hope all the way through her cancer for 3 years. He was with her. He didn't rescue her out of it. And ultimately, took her into his presence. This group says that God will protect them until Jesus finally comes and stands in victory upon the earth. But that position, in my mind, confuses two events: Jesus coming for his church and then coming to rule on his throne. Two different events. Dr. Paul Feinberg explains Revelation 3:10 this way, and I didn't go to my Greek font and change it, so I put it in English, but in the prepositions here. But the nature of the protection is indicated by the word ex in Greek. All lexicons and grammars are in essential agreement that ex means out of or out from within, taken out from within. Post-tribulationists take this in two ways. The church will be in the tribulation or Jacob's time of trouble, but protected either by removal from this time or dying first or by being preserved through it. Had John wanted to express protection through this period, either you or dia, the preposition through, would have served better. Furthermore, since many saints die under persecution at the hand of the Antichrist, the hand of Satan, and the wicked, one might wonder in what sense they are preserved. It's going on all over our world today. Christians are dying even today. This leaves the first view, the removal from within the hour of testing by the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I'm giving you just this much of a volume that could fill this sanctuary on this subject. Okay, it's a deep one. But there are really three positions. I'm only mentioning two of them. I'm not talking about the mid-tribulation period. If you want to talk about that, see me later. Better yet, don't see me at all. I don't believe it, for the reasons I'm mentioning here. Number three, a literal hermeneutic is the one factor most responsible for the existence of this distinctiveness between the two positions. Whereas all other interpretations must depend on the spiritualizing of Scripture to some extent, pre-tribulationism is based on a literal human. It says it, I believe it. Pre-tribulation rapturism rests essentially on one major premise, the literal method of interpreting Scripture. We read it as we would read a newspaper. Read the sports scores. U.S. women's national team yesterday played England. And what happened? Very little. They tied 2-2. Well, those are just the facts. You read them and that's what it says, and you can trust that that's what happened. Well, that's the way Scripture is. A literal hermeneutic that you can trust. All Scripture has at its foundation some literal meaning. God inspired all Scripture for a specific purpose. Even those passages that are clearly symbolic or metaphoric were written with an underlying literal meaning, as Jesus explained in Revelation 1:20. In 1:20, there was Jesus, and there were candelabras, seven of them. And there were messengers, either angels or pastors, there. And in verse 20, he said, those are symbols. And what they mean is, and he explained very clearly, those are the seven churches we're going to talk about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Very clearly, they meant something specific. And so we can't go crazy in our interpretation of those seven churches and those messengers. The allegorical method of interpretation does not recognize any underlying literal meaning. Everyone is on their own in interpreting Scripture any way they choose to. And I'm just saying this morning, that's dangerous. What is the allegorical method of interpretation? This method is characterized by a search for a deeper spiritual meaning in the literal statements of a text that is not readily apparent in the text itself. The method often indicates more of the thought patterns of the interpreter than those of the original author. And so that's why it's important to study Scripture to find out what God meant when he wrote it. That's all I'm saying here. And we don't take a couple of words or even a verse and then go crazy with it. We take it all in context and think about it that way. Contrast between the rapture and the second advent, the second coming of Christ. While there are similarities between the rapture and the second coming, and I didn't list them all, this would take an hour for me to do this sermon if I did even that much. Scripture does distinguish the two as distinct events. Both events include a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. How plain is that? Hope is going to be resurrected before I am. She's already there, but her physical body is going to be restored, glorified. Her spirit's going to meet that body, and then I'm going to wake up from my sleep or whatever I'm doing, my hard work, whatever I'm doing, and I'm going to go with her into the Lord's presence. Both events include a resurrection, feature Christ's return from heaven, and indicate Christ gathers believers. There are clear differences, however, in who is resurrected, the manner of Christ's return, and who is gathered. So let me just conclude by mentioning 1 Thessalonians. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, because he preached to them. They had it. They heard it from his mouth. They had the sermons extensively. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. Maybe he's being optimistic as he looks out over the church. He's probably seeing a few sheep and a few goats mixed in there. I don't know. He doesn't, but he's given them the benefit of the doubt. You're all sons of light and sons of day, and we are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For God has not destined us for wrath, there's that verse again, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning physically dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. One final passage. What about Luke 17? And I bring this up because he says something very, very interesting in my mind. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man when Jesus comes. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Just going about our business. It's interesting that in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, there's no mention of marriage. There's a lot of foolishness going on, but it wasn't primarily marriage. On that day, let no one on the housetop come down to retrieve his possessions. Likewise, let no one in the field return for anything. And then he says, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. What did she do? God said, don't look back, go, get out of here. And she stopped. What? I don't know what she was thinking about. Maybe it was a puppy dog. Maybe it was a little kitten. Maybe it were children or grandsons, probably, or soon to be son-in-laws. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt. Friends, relation, people that didn't flee with her, probably she's looking back at the stuff, the cushy lifestyle that she had and all the hoarding, all the stuff she had. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Jesus didn't think that was important. But when he comes, don't look back. Can you see people going, starting up and then looking back and coming down like a pillar of salt, boom, shattered. Life's over. I don't know. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. If the call sounds, look at Jesus and only him, look up. And if you can, raise your arms. I don't know how it's going to happen, but look at Jesus. Don't look back. Don't look at the stuff. Nothing. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. Husband and wife, one is taken. One has trusted Christ. The other one hasn't. Two women grinding together. One will be taken. The other left. Let me conclude with this. A California newspaper carried a story about a lion that escaped from the cage during a carnival. Men showed their heels and ran. Brave men. Running, their wives and children still there, but they're running from the lion. Women screamed and shielded their children. Now, this newspaper article says, now you would expect an escaped lion to bolt for the tall grass. Run for the hills. Get out of captivity. But this king of beasts had been in captivity so long, he took a quick look at the world and then turned and walked back into his cage. How many of us at the rapture will be thinking about something besides the Lord Jesus? About the stuff, about the stuff around us. I want to hang on to it. Well, that's the danger. Be careful about the stuff. The ungodly relationships that you have with people. Be careful, because Jesus said, remember Lot's wife and what's going to happen. Potentially, he's talking to disciples. Be careful, men and women. Be careful when that day comes. We better pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that Scripture, in my mind, is very clear that there will be a rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Father, may it be true that each one of us are prepared for that event, that we have come to the place that we realize we cannot possibly ever save ourselves. There are none righteous, not even one. There are none who do good. There are none who seek for God, Romans says. All have turned aside. Thank you that we can just humble ourselves, confess our sins, and receive all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. May we each be brought to that point where we simply humble ourselves and receive him. And then you've promised to protect us, to care for us, to take us into your presence when these events happen. Father, we trust you. I trust you. I trust you that hope over there in the grave just across the fence, Garland Ford and Gary Weaver and so many loved ones that have gone on before, will be taken. We'll be taken first, together, united, singing hallelujah. Oh, that will be glory for me, transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for those promises. And Father, thank you for the following verse in two different passages. It says, comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chapter 4 as well. Comfort one another with these words. Father, thank you for that glorious, wonderful event. Thank you that this world isn't our home. The stuff down here is not what is precious. What is precious are people. People that we will take to heaven with us, and people that we will meet on the way and when we're there. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.